Those beginning days in our ministry probably began much the same for all of us. When God first called me to preach, I couldn't believe it. You see, I wasn't one of those boys that grew up knowing I was going to preach. And Grandma never laid her hand on my head and said, "Here's my preacher boy." So she was a great Pentecostal saint. She never did that. My parents never said that. I never had a pastor say that or a Sunday school teacher. So I was totally unprepared for God to call me to preach. I think the reason why nobody ever laid their hand on me and said this is going to be a preacher is because nobody ever suspected that. I don't think anybody ever in their wildest thoughts ever supposed that God might ever call me to preach. I, in those days, had red hair, lots of it. And I was a red-haired, freckle-faced, backward country boy, timid. And one night at the close of a Sunday night service, as we so often do in our churches, we came to the altar to pray, and as I knelt to pray, I became aware that God wanted me to preach. Never thought about it before. And it wasn't that I didn't want to, it was just that I couldn't believe it. I was overwhelmed. I just knelt there and I wept, and I tried to make sense of that, and nothing would make sense to me. It was a shattering experience. So for days, I just walked in a daze. D-A-Z-E. I just couldn't understand that God would call me to preach the gospel. I didn't fight the call, but I had to know for sure that this is God, and that this isn't something that somehow came to me by some other means. And for about 2 weeks, night and day, I wrestled with this. I could not sleep. I would walk the streets. I just was so wrapped up in it, I walked home in the rain and left my car parked at town about 8 blocks away, and just wasn't even aware till I got to the house and realized my car was uptown and I had walked home in the rain. But I wasn't even thinking about cars or rain. I was thinking about God calling me to preach. After wrestling with it for some time, I finally said, "Lord, I don't understand it, but it appears that you're trying to lead me into the ministry, and if so, I can't understand. I don't know what I could possibly contribute to the ministry, but if this is what you want, I'm willing to make a fool of myself, try, and I will give you my life for the ministry." And in that moment, there was just a stream of peace that washed over my soul. And all uncertainty and all questioning and all doubting and all frustration and all fear was washed away, and in its place was peace. Didn't have the slightest idea how I was going to start in the ministry. I was already married. I was very young, but I was already married. And I didn't know how to begin, and I didn't know what I was going to do, but I just told my wife that we were going into the ministry. And I told my father that I was going into the ministry. Dad was a gruff farmer, not a big man, about an inch taller than I, but not as heavy as I am. The most he ever weighed in his life was 152 pounds, and that was when he was in the Army in the First World War. And to talk to people, they thought he was very rough. If young people came to our home, he'd say, "Hello, how are you? What's your dad do?" And he scared young people to death. But Dad didn't say a word. Later that day, he and I were alone in the car, and he looked over at me and he said, So you're going to be a preacher, huh? And I said, well, Dad, I feel that's what God wants me to do. And he responded with, well, all I've got to say is, if you're going to start, then don't ever stop. And if you're going to stop, then don't ever start. Looking back over 32 years, that's about as good advice as I've ever had. If you're going to start, then don't stop. And if you're going to stop sometime, then don't ever start. And when he said, all I've got to say is, and said that, he wasn't kidding. He lived for 20 years after that and never once ever said anything about me being a preacher. Never said, well, son, that's a pretty fair sermon. If you keep trying, you might learn to preach. He never, ever again commented on me being in the ministry in the 20 years he lived after that. I prayed, I cried. I sought God. I asked God to give me a place to start. I said, Lord, any place. I don't care where it is. Just give me a place to start. I don't know how to start. I don't know how to preach. I don't know how to do anything. I don't even know how to study. I've got to find some way, Lord. If you will just open a door, I'll go anywhere. Just give me some place to start. And after a couple of months, the Lord opened a place. It was in a city of 25 people. And I had 13 in my church. That included the little kids and the three adults. I had a total of 13. I had a little church that was not quite as big as half of this. Well, not nearly as big as half of this. And we had four old Coleman pump-up lanterns, lamps that hung in that church. And I got pretty good in the year I lived there. I got so we could get through service with at least three of them going. But I never once got through an evening service with all four lamps going. Sometimes I wound up with only one. But as they began to flutter, the only man in the church would step up on one of the benches and turn that one out. And then pretty soon we'd turn out another one. We had running water at our house. I went two blocks up the street, up the road. There weren't streets, just a dirt road. And I ran back with it, two pails at a time. And it was an interesting place. At 5 o'clock in the morning, I got up to study and pray. And in the winter time, that winter, we lived in one room of the four because with the stove right beside the kitchen door, just around the door in the kitchen would freeze ice in the bucket there. And so we just closed into one room and lived in one room that winter. And every morning I would get up and I would wind up that old coal stove and throw in some coal and take out some ashes. And I would wrap up in a couple of quilts after I had pumped up one of those lamps and set it here beside me. And I began to dig into this book because I didn't know what was in here. And I felt that I had to know. One morning as I was weeping before the Lord, I said, Lord, what can I tell these people? They have served God longer than I have lived. What can I possibly tell them? And God impressed something upon this boy's heart. They don't have to answer to what you think anyway, so it doesn't really matter what you think. But they will have to answer to what I say. So give them my word. And from the earliest notes that I can find around that I had in that first pastor, they're full of scripture. They're packed full of scripture. Because of that experience, when the Lord let me know that someday they would stand before him and answer for this book, but not for what I think. And so I began to dig into the Word. Morning after morning at 5 o'clock, I'd be up there praying and studying, seeking God. and telling God how ignorant I was, how totally lacking, how absolutely inadequate, how completely inefficient. I didn't know anything. Nobody ought to start in the ministry as me, as I was. There ought to be a law against it. Not for my sake, but for the people's sake. I got, in those days, $5 a week. And I want you to know that's more than I was worth. I should have paid them $5 a week for having me there. No church ought to be subjected to what that first church was. And after I had been preaching 25 years, I found out that the lady in that church, her husband was gone now, her mother-in-law who had been in the church was gone, but this lady now, an older widow, was still living. And I found her address, and I wrote to her. And I said, "Sister, there's going to be a special reward in heaven for the people that sat through that first year of my ministry, if you could call it a ministry." But I began with an absolute dependence upon God. I knew I had nothing. And I would dare to guess today that that's exactly the way every one of you does it. You bawl before God and say, "God, I don't know how. I don't have anything. What am I going to tell them tomorrow or next week or next Sunday or Sunday night? Lord, give me something to tell these people. I don't have anything." And day after day, we wept before God, confessed our inadequacy, and cast ourselves anew upon the mercies of God and ask the Lord to help us minister for Him. Does that sound like a familiar pattern? Is that the way you started? It's the way I started. Well, the question I have today, having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect by the flesh? You don't start out to learn a lot in the ministry, but if you keep your eyes and ears open, you're going to learn a little by accident. Whether you wanted to or not, you're going to learn a little bit. Some of it is going to be things that you ought to do, and others are going to be things you hadn't ought to do. I tell the assistants that work with me, you're going to learn a lot here, most of which will be things you won't ever want to do. But you'll learn, and it'll save you going through it on your own. So we learn some things. And I'd like to just look through the scriptures today at this one truth. If you would turn with us to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. You already know these verses. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we see in the Word that God absolutely does not want us to have anything to boast in. There is nothing to brag about in the ministry, not in a Pentecostal ministry. Now, if you're in some other ministry of a nominal church where the emphasis is social action or intelligence or something else, then you might be able to brag about what you have or what you know, or what you can do. But in the Pentecostal ministry, there is no room for boasting, because everything about our ministry is spiritual and not carnal or physical or mental. It is a spiritual work. And God starts us off in salvation by saying, even your salvation is brought to you in such a way that you can't brag about it. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're saved today, what you got at salvation is the same thing a mongoloid boy got in my church when he got saved. Well, it was the grace of God. And that boy simply opened his heart to Jesus and received Christ into his heart, and he couldn't read or write, he'd slip down the side of the sanctuary and into the front row and sit right there every service, as faithful as he could be. And I expect to see that mongoloid boy in heaven, because one day, in the simplicity of a child's heart, he opened up for the love of God and the gospel, and he got saved. He got saved. And I can't brag about it any more than you can brag about it. I don't have anything that wasn't given to me. And if it was given to me, then I can't brag about it. And so God started us off at salvation saying, you're not going to brag about your salvation. It's of grace and not of works. I heard about the fellow who died and got to the pearly gates and was met there by St. Peter. And St. Peter said to him, how many points do you have? He said, points? He didn't tell me anything about points. He said, well, it takes 1,000 points to get in here. How many points do you have? And he said, well, I don't know. I went to church all the time. I was in church every time the doors were open. I was there. He said, well, that's 25 points. He said, I was a faithful tither. I just contributed generously to the work of the Lord all the time. He said, that's 25 points. And he said, I was a hard worker in the church. I taught classes and I did everything I was asked to do. I worked in the church as much as I could. And he said, that's 25 points. And he thought, he said, well, I cooperated with the pastor and I did everything I could to help him, and I witnessed and I worked in that way, anything I could do like that. St. Peter said, that's 25 points. And in frustration, the man said, well, it looks like the only way anybody's ever going to get into this place is by the grace of God. St. Peter said, that's 900 points. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Lord, in his first dealings with you and me, started off in such a way that we would have to absolutely depend upon him, and that there could be nothing else. And he said, it's going to be by my grace that you get to heaven, and if you'll have faith in that, you can make it. But if it's of works, you'll never make it. It isn't of works, lest you should boast. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, Paul is talking here about our calling and how we got into this. And it's always good for us to remember how we got into the ministry. And he tells us here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning to read with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. That probably left us out on that one. Not many mighty. He left us out a second time. Not many noble. He left us out a third time. But God hath chosen the foolish things. Oh, there he got it then. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things. There he got it then. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, he got us again. And things which are despised, called us on 4 points already, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, there he got us again. We weren't wise, we weren't mighty, we weren't noble, but we were weak, and we were base, and we were foolish, and we were despised, and we were nothing. And he called us to confound the wise, and he called us to confound the things that are mighty, and he called us to bring to naught the things that are. And then he tells us the reason in the 29th verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, I have no quarrel with education. I'm not like the preacher I heard about who said, I ain't got no education and I ain't a hankering for none. There are times when I have a hankering for more than I have, and times when I'd like to know things that I don't know. But the person with the greatest education, when it comes to a Pentecostal ministry, will have to lay that aside like Paul laid his aside. And he said, the things that once I counted gain, I now count loss. That I count them as dung, that I may win Christ. And he had to lay any claims that he might have had aside. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God is not going to let us stand before him someday and say, Lord, you were pretty smart when you picked me. No. He chose us because we were foolish and weak and despised and nothing. Because if he'd have chosen us for our intelligence, our brilliance, our ability, our strength, our position, then when something happened, we would have said, well, I made a great contribution to the kingdom of God. And God said, there's no flesh going to glory in my presence. And so we started off bypassing people who thought they were something and picking those of us who knew we were nothing. And as the old bishop of the Methodist Church said to a group of his preachers one day, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made them out of nothing. And he flung the galaxies into space, and he did it with nothing. And everything you see upon this earth, he made with nothing. Then he said to his ministers, and why hasn't God made more of you? It's because you think you are something. He said, if you will come to the place of being nothing in the hand of God, he can make anything out of that. But so long as we think we're something, he can't use us. And the 31st verse says that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That this old carnal, human, fleshly, physical, mental, whatever it is that is of the natural man, that there should be no glory in his presence in that. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We see this concept very vividly taught in the book of Judges, the 7th chapter. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, Gideon had just amassed an army. Now he is confronted with an army. He didn't know yet how many. They finally found out when they counted the corpses. But while they were alive, he didn't know how many. There were 135,000 soldiers out there, well-fed, well-trained, and well-equipped. And Gideon didn't even have an army. But the Lord told him to get together an army, and so he sent out a call. Some of you who have organized churches and started from scratch know just how Gideon felt. And he sent out his call and got back 32,000 men. Now remember, they were not soldiers, they were just men. They were not trained, and they were not equipped. They were just 32,000 men that Gideon called together. Now he is outnumbered at this point 4-1. He has 32,000, the enemy has 135,000. He's roughly outnumbered 4-1. And a real good general, a military strategist, might be able to handle those kind of odds. And the Lord knew that. And so he said, Gideon, you have too many men. You've got too many men. And here in the second verse, he tells him, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. He's outnumbered 4-1, and God says, that's too many for me to give them into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. I did it. Look what I did. I don't think it was really the people that God was concerned about so much as Gideon. When that was over, if he'd have come back with the victory, he'd have said, well, I tell you, I sent this group over there, and we outflanked them over here, and we outfought them over there, and it was real strategy. And the Lord knew that's what would happen. And so he said, Gideon, you have too many. I couldn't deliver this people into their hand. They would brag about it afterwards. They'd say they did it. And besides, Gideon, you have some cowards in your crowd. Send all the cowards home. Now, in 32,000, it's understandable that there would be a few cowards. In the church you pastor, it's understandable that when you get ready to launch a building program, they're going to notice that the economy has been sagging, and they're going to notice that there were a few that moved away, and they're going to notice that, you know, we have several that are about to retire, and their income's going to be lower, and there's always a few cowards around. You just as well expect it. But two-thirds of them? If they're going to vote on it, they won. 22,000 cowards went home that day. You know, we just wouldn't be as brave as Gideon to get up and say, all right, all you cowards, get on out. We don't need you in this church. We like to count them anyway. They make good reports at Sunday school time. And then when God got the army down to 10,000 and Gideon is only outnumbered now 13-1, the Lord said, Gideon, there's too many. Too many. The same reason was there, because if he won the victory now, he'd still brag about it. And so he said, take them down and prove me, and set those who lap up the water and drink on one side, and those who lie down to drink on another side, and I'll pick the group. He didn't tell him which ones first. He waited till he had them divided. He said, then I'll choose. And so Gideon wound up with 9,700 on one side and 300 on the other. And I have a sneaking suspicion which group he wanted. And the Lord looked over the other way and he said, now that's about right. This is just about right. 300 men. He's only outnumbered now 450-1. And God said, that's the odds I like. Because when you come back with the victory, nobody's going to say, look what we did. They're going to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And that's why he puts us into impossible situations. If there were always things we could figure out and solve and resolve ourselves, we'd be puffed up and bragging and strutting around and saying, I tell you, if those fellows over there knew how to run a church like I know how to run a church, then all the churches would be going like my church is going. And so about every so often, the Lord puts us into something to which there is no solution. Everything you try falls flat. Every person you counsel with gives you bad counsel. And everything that you thought would work and everything that ever did work before suddenly does not work anymore. It all goes to pieces. And you can't figure it out. The Lord is saying, look, it isn't what you know or what you can do or what you have. It's who I am that counts. I don't know about you, but about every so often I have to learn that lesson again. And every time I learn it, I say, praise God, this time I got it down pat. I'll never forget it this time. I'll always remember. And then a few months later, I'm coming back over that lesson again when I thought I knew how to do it and found out I don't know how to conduct a Pentecostal ministry. And I don't know how to pastor a Pentecostal church because it is not an organization. Though it may be organized and should be, and God help us, most of us could stand a lot more than we've got. And we need his help. You know, Gideon organized what he had left. He had them very well organized. And we would do well to organize. I need help in this area. But about every so often, the Lord brings us back to this truth that you're going to have to depend on me. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. It's easy for the preacher to think he's the vine, but he is still just a branch. A lady has recently come to our church from a nominal church in our area, and she went to see the pastor before she left to tell him why she was leaving. The church was dead. Dead. And she told me last week that in a meeting where they were trying to resolve something, this pastor said, I am the church. I am the church. No wonder that church is dead. It never will have any life so long as he thinks he is the church. Jesus said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And he went on to say, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. A branch can just have foliage on it and be ever so supple and just beautiful, and you just cut it off, and within 2 hours you can see the difference. Those leaves begin to curl a little, and in a few days they're dead, and in a few weeks that vine is brittle. And if for a moment we leave our source, within a few minutes the leaves start to curl, and in a few weeks the church knows it. We don't have to get up and say, folks, I want to confess. I have forsaken the place of prayer, and I have forsaken the study of the Word. Now, they could have told you that. They were saying, what's happened to our pastor? He used to be so fresh. I came to church with a burden, and I'd leave with peace and joy. I'd come with a hunger, and I'd leave with a full heart. And now I come hungry and leave hungry. And I wonder what happened to our pastor. They know. They sense it. They may not know exactly what it is, but they can tell when there's something missing, from us. And if the flow of the Spirit from him to us ceases for a moment, we're in trouble. If it ceases for a day, we're in danger. If it ceases for a week, tragedy is there. We can't afford that. We cannot afford to be without that flow of life from the vine. It has to be. And it's that flow of the Spirit. You can bring all kinds of intellectual dissertations from here up. I've heard some beautiful ones. I went to a church dedication of a church just a block from ours one time, and they flew in a speaker for the occasion. And he was connected with a college somewhere, and he spoke on prayer. What a beautiful, beautiful lecture on prayer. And as I sat in the audience, and the place was packed, I kept asking myself this question: how much praying does this man do? Now, he started off with a beautiful thought. He started off by telling us what he had read in the newspapers and in the yellow pages of the telephone book about churches. He said, they'll say the friendly church, the church that is small enough to know you and large enough to serve you, on and on. He told us all those things. But he said, Jesus said about his church, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And he said, how many churches have you ever seen advertised as a house of prayer? He said, I looked through the papers, and I looked through the phone book, and I didn't find one. And I liked this start. I thought this man was on the right beam. But about halfway through his sermon that day, he said, I don't know about you, but I'm not a man of prayer myself. And he just as well have closed the book and walked out of the pulpit, as far as I was concerned. He was talking through that he had not been partaker of the fruit himself. Now, you can do that in other churches, but you can't do that in a Pentecostal church. That life must flow from Christ into the branch and on out to the people. It has to be there. It has to be there. And so Jesus said, without me, you've been cut off. And you're dying. And you're withered. And you're wilted. And you're not bearing fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Now it's in there, and I know it's there, and I believe it just because it's there. But I believe it for a number of other reasons, too. Because in 32 years, several times I've tried it without it. I tried it. Oh, I had a sermon that was just really wonderful. And I got up and I beat the air for 30 minutes. And I hollered and yelled and I spit and spewed. But nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I realized that I was doing it myself. I had an assistant pastor with me one time, and he wasn't much of a preacher. And he couldn't carry a candle to my preaching, of course, you know. One Sunday night, I asked him to preach. I would get bothered when he preached. And some of my people just didn't like it when I had him preach, and if they knew it, some of them would stay home. But that kid got up and stumbled through a poor sermon. And when he gave the invitation, about a dozen people came to get saved. And I hadn't had that many get saved in a month. Oh, one or two a Sunday. Maybe one or two Sunday morning and another one or two Sunday night. But here, this kid got up there. His sermon wasn't well organized. The points didn't fit together like I would have put them together. But that boy had something fresh from Jesus that night that just reached out and took hold of the hearts of those sinners that needed Christ. And when he said, come, they just started coming and coming and coming. I didn't go down and pray with them. I just knelt on the platform and prayed for me. I said, Lord, take me back to the beginning. Take me back to that day when I cried before you and said, God, I don't know how. I don't know how to preach. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to do anything. I don't know how to give altar calls. I don't know how to invite people. Lord, take me back. And I just knelt there and wept before God and asked God to do a new work in my life. I need that. And about every so often, I have to come back to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we are told, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why he chose us as old mud pots. If you think you're a gold vessel with ornate decorations and jewels set in, you're mistaken. I'm just an old mud pot, that's all. He chose earthen vessels. And into these old earthen vessels, he poured heavenly treasure. Heavenly treasure he poured in. Why? That when people look, they don't see that old mud pot. They look to see what's in it. And they say, oh, that's of God. The excellency of the power is of God and not of us. It isn't us at all. It's the Lord. And he gave us this. He poured it into us. In Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He's not going to give his glory to anybody. You may be the best pastor that church ever had. And they may come around service after service and say, Pastor, we've never had preaching like this before. We've never been fed like you feed us. Pastor, no one else ever organized like you organize. And we've never had anyone that could promote like you promote. And they can go down the line and list all these things. But God's looking on saying, I'm not going to give my glory to anybody. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good a pastor you are. The glory comes this way, or the work will fail. There's no other way. We give the glory to him. C.M. Ward says, you're in danger when you start believing your own advertising. I met a man one day. I made it a point to meet him. I said, brother, I've wanted to meet you because the only way I've known you is through your magazine. And that's a dangerous way to know a man, his own magazine, because he can fire the editor, and the editor knows that. And that magazine has to put him in a right light, and the editor knows that. And so I said, I've wanted to meet you personally. I want to know you in a way other than your own magazine. Now, when I go someplace to preach, they always ask for two things, a picture, a mugshot, and a blad sheet. You know, where have you been, and what have you done? I get so tired of those things. In the first place, they don't print it after you send it. In the second place, if they did, nobody would read it. And if they read it, they wouldn't believe it. And if they believed it, they wouldn't come. Really? What's the use? We may just as well tell it like it is and send our picture and say, a sinner saved by grace. That's what we are. That's what we are. And God said, I'm not going to give my glory to another. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, and he did that, this is Uzziah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Brethren and sisters, we determine the tenure of God's blessing on our life and ministry. He'll bless us as long as we want him to. He will bless us as long as we prove that we want him to. And how do we prove that? We prove that by seeking the Lord. I asked an old preacher one time, and he was old enough to be my father and then son, but he was still going on. His ministry was going up. Wasn't tapering off. He was in the ascendancy yet. And he was probably 70 then. And I mentioned another preacher like him. And I said, how is it that men like you and this man keep going up when other men, and I mentioned a man that we both knew, reach about 40 or 45, and then they start tapering off and fizzling out, and the last years of their ministry are not too much. And he said, "Brother, I used to work pretty closely with that brother you just mentioned, and he was always on the negative side. He never saw the positive. He didn't live in faith." And when he told me that, then I realized this was true, because I knew him well. And any time you talked with him, he was always talking pessimism, never faith. Always defeat and never victory. Now, that kind of living comes from a lack of two things: the Word of God and prayer. If you consistently dig into the Word of God with an open heart and consistently seek God in prayer, God will bless your life, your ministry, and your work. God blessed him as long as he sought the Lord. God made him to prosper. And I wish we could end the story like that and say that was a great life. But in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16, "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong," became a great king. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He quit seeking the Lord, and he tried to live in his own power and his own strength." My son-in-law is in the ministry. In fact, my son and son-in-law are both ordained Assemblies of God ministers. My son-in-law is the pastor, and my son is his associate pastor. So I have my children and my grandchildren living four blocks apart, 5 hours from where I live. Now, it's kind of hard to keep Grandma home sometimes. But when my son-in-law was starting out in the ministry, they were elected to this little church, and they wanted us to come visit them and see them. And somebody had taken an old army barracks and had moved it in and built a church, or called it a church. In one end of it, they had a cute little chapel. They had really worked on that chapel to fix it up nice. It was attractive. It was small, but it was neat, and it was clean, had red carpeting in it, and it was nice. Then the next part of this barracks was the Sunday school room, and they had put rooms on either side of a hallway, and it wasn't quite as nice as the sanctuary. Then beyond that was the house, and they'd spent less time on it. And so when we went to see our kids, their parsonage had a lot that needed to be desired. But they weren't complaining. You know, they reminded me of when I started. They were tickled to death that God had given them this. But there was no closet in that house, either linen closet or clothes closet. And so while I was there, I took my tools and I went down to the lumber yard and bought some lumber, and I built a clothes closet in one. And behind the door in the other bedroom, there was about a foot of space. It was just wasted where the door stood out that far. And I thought, well, I can build a linen closet in here and not waste any space, because there wasn't any to be wasted, really, as the house was quite small. And I fixed this so I could just set it in, and I could do it all out in the garage, no mess in the house, and all I'd have to do is set it in there. That Saturday night, I was out in the garage painting, and there was a door that went right into the room Dave used for his study. And he couldn't hear me out there, but I could hear him in there, because I wasn't making any noise. I was painting. I heard about the painter who was out on the house working away, a lady came out and said, are you doing anything out here? And he said, well, yes, I'm painting. She said, well, I don't hear you making any noise. And he said, well, lady, I've been putting it on with a brush, but I can pound it on with a hammer if you want me to. I was out there painting, and Dave was in there getting ready for Sunday morning. And I heard the chair moving around, and then I heard him start praying. And he said, dear God, help me. I don't know what to tell these people in the morning. God, I don't know how to pastor a church. God, I don't know how to preach. God, I don't even know how to pray. Would you teach me how to pray? Teach me how to study your word. Teach me how to preach. And he was just bawling and praying in there. And I laid my brush aside and went over and sat down on the step by the door where he was. And I started crying. And I said, God, don't ever let him think he knows how either. Don't ever let him learn how to do these things. Make him have to depend on you every Sunday, every Sunday. Make him come back to this place of prayer on his knees with a broken heart to seek you. For if he ever thinks he knows how, he's ruined and it's through. It isn't to be done with the intelligence that we have. It must be a work of the Spirit that's precious today, every day. A preacher a while back said, I preach the best sermons in that church money could buy. You can buy sermons by the book. Every year I get a book of C.M. Ward's sermons. I think I now have 18 of them. Why, they look impressive on the shelf. I've never read one of them yet. They're wonderful sermons for C.M. Ward. But I don't need a sermon for my people on Sunday morning. It's all right if it happens to go together as a sermon and I happen to get a topic and a text and an introduction and point one, two, three, or three, four, and five, or whatever, and a conclusion and something happens. That's all right if it happens that way, but really what I need is not a sermon. I need a message. I need to hear from heaven. I need to know, God, what do you want me to tell them this time? Not what I preached somewhere else a year ago or 2 years ago. What do you want me to tell them now? That's what I have to hear. If I don't get that, then I miss. I just as well have stayed home. I may as well have not had the clock set right and missed the service, because unless they hear from heaven, I miss the purpose of my getting in the pulpit. Are we so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect by the flesh? And before I quit, I want to matter just a little. I don't think it takes 1,000 points to get to heaven. I don't think the Lord keeps track of points and says, well, we made 10 calls today, there's 100 points. And he read 4 chapters in the Bible, and he spent 30 minutes in prayer. And therefore, his points are adding up good for today. I don't think that. But I do think that if at the end of the day, the Lord looks down and says, let's see, he spent 30 minutes with the Word and 30 minutes in prayer and 2 hours in front of the television, but he knows then where our priorities are. We don't have to tell him, Lord, you're first. He knows whether he's first or not. I know men that can play golf once a day and pastor church. They always have time for 9 holes of golf. A friend stops by, they're ready to go. But you couldn't get him to go across town for prayer meetings. I'm talking about preachers, not backslidden people sitting in the church. I'm talking about preachers that are not the least bit interested in a prayer meeting, but they are interested in the game of golf. And God knows where their priority is. They don't have to tell God. God knows what's important for them. There are men that can tell you the batting averages of all the players in the major leagues. They know who's playing today and who played yesterday and who's playing tomorrow. They wouldn't miss that ball game unless a deacon was dying and called special. They're going to watch that game regardless. And they watched 10 hours of baseball this week and spent 2 hours getting that Sunday sermon. And God knows where their priority is. It was sports and baseball and their own interests. It wasn't the flock and the word in their own life. It's so easy to get involved in things of this life, the pursuits of this life. I love fellowship. I love fellowship. I need fellowship. And it's so easy to get together and just share fellowship and laugh and talk and enjoy one another. We need that. But we also need those times alone with God. And there's nobody there but us and Him. Nobody knows. And we're pouring out our hearts before Him. And we're letting Him pour Himself into us. And we just take time to wait. To wait. A while back we went through a period in our church when we weren't getting people saved. Now, I can take a lot of things in the ministry, but that's one thing I can't take. I just can't stand it if people don't get saved. I can put up with some gaff from the deacons. It isn't too bad. And I can get along with less money. And I can drive an old car. I can just put up with a lot of things in the ministry, but one thing I can't stand is for people not to get saved. I guess God just made me that way. I don't know. When I walk into my church on Monday morning and I see cheer stones on the altar, I know that people met Jesus there last night. My heart rejoices. But about 3 weeks without that, and I've had it. This particular time that had gone for 2 or 3 weeks, and I had done my best, I had preached the best I knew how, and I had given altar calls longer than I should have, and I had tried everything I could to get them, but they didn't come. And so I hibernated. I got alone with God. So I poured out my heart to Him through the week. I said, God, I don't know how. I don't know how. What I'm doing is wrong. I don't know what to do. God, it must be a work of your Spirit. Would you somehow move their hearts and bring them to the altar? And the next Sunday night, I preached. My heart was broken. When I got through preaching, I felt like I didn't know how to give an altar call. And I just stepped back like this and started crying. And I just wept. I didn't say a word. I just wept. We didn't sing. We didn't do anything. I just stood there sobbing. And then finally I began to get some composure. I raised up and I the altars were lined with sinners, weeping before God. I hadn't said a word. Brethren, are we so perverse? Having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect by the flesh? Father, take these simple truths and burn them into our hearts and transform our lives by them, we pray, in Jesus' name.